Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Hey there, everybody, and thank you so much for joining us this morning for our services. I'm trying to get out of the habit of saying morning at this point, because I know that with our online campus, there are people that are watching this later in the week. And so to those of you who are here in the room, good morning. Like, glad you're here. This is awesome. To those of you who are watching on Thursday night, don't tell us who won the Cowboys game. We're not ready. But thank you so much. I'm thrilled to be able to share this time with you. And I'm curious if you've ever found yourself in this situation where you're gathered in a group of adults, friends, family members, people who are all dressed up and ready to go out to eat, but you're stuck because the group can't decide where to go. Yeah, some of you are elbowing spouses right now. I realize like this could be a point of tension for some of you, and that's okay. This happens to us at the church quite a bit. You know, our staff here at Heritage is fortunate to enjoy a camaraderie with each other, a real team chemistry that's enviable. We love being together, and so it's typical for us, at least once or twice a week when we're all in the office, to go out to lunch together. And, you know, we'll all get, you know, coordinate with each other about what time we're leaving, and everybody's getting ready to go, and then we show up down at the end of the hallway, and we're ready to walk out to the parking lot, and somebody will say, "Where are we going?" And then it's like silence. Like nobody's going to say a thing. And we've got a decision to make, and it never happens quickly. You see, what happens is at the beginning of the conversation, people are hesitant to jump out there. You know, people are hesitant to impose their wishes or their desire or whatever on somebody else. And so everybody's trying to be polite. Everybody's trying to be agreeable. And so when somebody says, "Where are we going?" everybody just looks at them, just stares at them. And then eventually somebody will pitch out the name. "Well, I mean, I guess we could go to," and they'll pitch out the name of a restaurant that they know we all like because we've been there 100 times before together. And then all of a sudden, everybody, because they want to be agreeable, because they want to be helpful, they'll say, "Yeah, that sounds great. Let's go do that." So then we'll all go load up in the cars, and we're driving. And it's usually, you know, usually we're driving up towards Alliance Town Center from here, and we'll see some other restaurant, and somebody will say, "Hey, would y'all rather go to that place?" And everybody's trying to be agreeable. And they're like, "Well, yeah, sure, that's fine, you know." And the thing that strikes me that's so funny about it is there's really only like 8 restaurants that we go to. It's kind of on an unofficial rotation. Like, we can just draw the names out of a hat, you know. We all like these places. We've all been there a bunch of different times. And we all know that there's something there that we could eat. And in addition to that, you know that every one of these restaurants around here has a menu that's so customizable that you'd be able to find something, you know? I mean, you could go to a Mexican food restaurant and still come away with just a grilled chicken salad, you know, and you'd be fine. Like, they'd be able to make that for you. You'd figure it out. And there's so many restaurants around here that have, like, a counter-serve kind of situation, like you see at Chipotle or Subway or Mod Pizza or Panda Express. And you walk down and you tell them, "These are the things I want, and these are the things I don't want." So you ought to be able to find something at that restaurant that's going to work for you. And then there's all these burger places around. And boy, they've made it their marketing strategy to try to tell you, "We'll do it exactly how you like it." Think about what the slogans for most of our fast food burger places are, right? Whataburger, "Just like you like it." McDonald's, "I'm loving it." You know, because they made it just like I wanted. And if you go to Burger King, "Have it your way." I mean, that's their slogan. That's how they're trying to get you in the door. They have used this strategy that says, "We will make sure that the burger you order is specifically built to suit your taste. We'll make it just the way you want. We'll do exactly what you ask." And I got to admit, that's really appealing. I mean, it's really convenient to be able to have so many options where a large group of people could show up and everybody could get the exact food that they want. It would be made to their order. It would be made like exactly what they hoped it would be. But I wonder if sometimes all of this customization, all of these options, all of the opportunities that are in front of us, all of the different choices that we have, I wonder sometimes if we train ourselves to get accustomed to having things our way so much that we really can't even imagine having it any other way. And definitely not being forced to. And we all know what it looks like when a toddler doesn't get their way, right? I mean, you've been in the grocery store, you've seen the meltdown, maybe it was your kid, you know. We've been there. It usually happens on the cereal aisle, you know, and like there's an event. Because a toddler got told no, right? We've seen that. And we understand that that is directly related to their age and their maturity, because the inability to deal with no, the failure to process our disappointment, that's a sign of immaturity, right? I mean, we know this. The inability to process no is a sign of immaturity. But if that's true, then the opposite of that is also true. That it's an indicator of maturity when a person learns to accept no without overreacting, isn't it? All the parents in the room said, yes, hallelujah, I look forward to that day when my toddler reaches that age, you know? And the ability to process disappointment without becoming disengaged, without becoming disconnected, that's a part of personal growth. But it's more than that. Because in the words of Jesus, the ability to deal with no is part of the way we experience salvation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, all who want to come after me must say no to themselves. This is one of those verses, it'd be okay with me if Jesus had decided not to say that. You know, because this is a hard one. Anyone who wants to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Which means that following Jesus is going to take us to some places, and it's going to take us through some experiences that we would not have chosen for ourselves. How are we going to deal with that? How are we going to respond to that? Some of you know that over the last few weeks here at Heritage, we've been working our way through a series of messages that I've called Some Assembly Required. And the heart of this series is that the church is at its best, and the church serves the greatest purpose for the world when the individuals inside the church are growing spiritually. When the people inside the church are building their spiritual maturity, when we are being transformed more actively all the time into the image of God, that's when the church collectively is at its best. And that's when the church collectively serves a purpose for the world around us. We're not meant to be people who are spiritually stationary. We're not intended to be dormant in our spiritual lives. This is calling us to an ongoing process of maturing. But maturing is not always pleasant, is it? Sometimes maturing happens to you, right? Sometimes you didn't choose the path that was going to help you get more mature. Sometimes you just found yourself on it. And because you endured it, and because you went through it, and because you faced it, you found yourself growing in some maturity. Because maturing is the result of enduring a growth process. And Christian history has blessed us with all sorts of insight that's been passed down to us over the centuries about what it takes to mature spiritually, about what it takes to grow. And there's an important part of that advice, that insight that's been handed down to us that I want us to look at together this morning, and it's found in the New Testament book of Ephesians. If you've got a Bible with you or a Bible on your phone, and I'm sorry we're crackling like that. If you guys would bring me a new 9-volt battery, I'll switch that out and I bet it'll help. But if you've got a Bible or a Bible on your phone, today's one of those days I'd love for you to open up with us today, even if you don't typically do that. We're going to put the words up here on the screen, but there's something that's not on the screen that's in your Bible that I want to show you that I think is going to change something about the way that you approach the Scripture. So when you open up your Bible, maybe find your way to the table of contents. Is there a battery in there? Oh, okay. Well, okay. I'm going to stick with this for a while then. We'll see. See how it does. When you find your way to the table of contents, look for the big heading that says New Testament. We're looking for a book that's called Ephesians, probably about halfway through the New Testament portion of your Bible. And like many of the books in the New Testament portion of your Bible, Ephesians is not really a book. Ephesians is actually a letter. It's an ancient, almost 2,000-year-old letter that was written by a Christian leader to a group of inexperienced, new-in-the-faith Christians who were trying to figure out how to live out their newfound faith. This letter was most likely written by the Apostle Paul or one of his students, and it was written to churches in the region around the city of Ephesus, which is in modern the area that we would know as modern-day Turkey, and it's on the coast of the Mediterranean. And Paul was he was in prison when he was writing this. The ministry he was able to do at this point was happening to the prison guards and through writing letters to other people. And so he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and he spent the first half of the letter describing to them in grand and illustrative detail God's grace and goodness and the story of Jesus coming to save the world. And then in the second half of Ephesians, Paul describes the way that Christians should live in response to that beautiful story. And we're going to look together at a passage that's found in chapter 5 of Ephesians, but it's at this point that I want to stop and remind you of a really important principle that can completely change the way you read the Bible. You see, it's really important for you to know that the letter to the Ephesians and all the other books in our Bible, when they were initially written down, they did not have chapter numbers in them. They didn't have verse numbers in them. And in addition to that, if you're reading through a Bible that's anything like mine, and I've checked most of our modern English translations and they look like this, you'll see some headings that'll show up every few paragraphs that'll kind of divide different sections of the text. Okay, so for example, in my Bible, in between chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, there's a heading that says, "Be children of light." Now, depending on your translation, your heading may be different. It may say something different. It may be in a different spot. It may be totally non-existent. And the reason for that is because those headings are not in the original text. Those headings are not in the original letter. You can visit libraries and museums all over the world and see fragments of copies of the original manuscripts that are written in ancient Greek, things that survived antiquity, and you will read those things in Greek and those headings aren't there. And scholars disagree about where the headings should be or if the headings should be and what the headings should say, but they're not a part of Scripture. And they're different, they're different in each translation of our Bible. And the point of all of that is that it's really important for us to read Scripture in its original flow. Not to let ourselves be interrupted or redirected by the insertions that the translators have created to help us be able to find things quickly. We have to remember that these verses in their original document, they just came one after another. It was written just like a letter, just like an email that you would send today. All right? And the reason that that's so important, particularly in this case, is because without reading Scripture in its original flow, it's really easy for Scripture to get commandeered and mishandled and used in order to carry out agendas that are not of God. The chapter we're looking at today Ephesians chapter 5 is one of those chapters. It's one of those chapters that's been used in ways that are unholy. It's a chapter in the Bible that's been used abusively and improperly in the past to manipulate and subjugate women throughout Christian history. But the only way that people were able to use this chapter to do that is by lifting specific and select bits and pieces of this chapter out of it without reading the entire letter and without reading this chapter in its context. And so today we're going to read verses 15 through 21, even though in your Bible there may be a heading right before verse 21 that divides it from the section before it. Here's what we're going to look at. At this point in the letter, Paul has been warning these Ephesian Christians about the danger of associating with deceitful and disobedient people. And starting in verse 15, Paul says, "So be careful to live your life wisely and not foolishly." All right? And that sounds like duh kind of advice. But what he's getting at is be attentive. Be smart. Don't just let everything happen. Don't just let everything through without filtering. Be attentive. In fact, he's going to elaborate on that. He says, take advantage of every opportunity because these are evil times. Because of this, don't be ignorant, but understand the Lord's will. Paul is urging his readers to be attentive and proactive in their spiritual life, to pay attention to that maturing process that we were talking about. And Paul is delivering to them some spiritual wisdom, because there are all sorts of distractions and temptations that can get a Christian off course if we're not careful and if we're not focused. And so Paul is encouraging them to give attention to learning what God wants. But there's an indicator here. You got to look close, but when it talks about understanding God's will, there's an indicator here for us that ought to trigger an awareness that the Christian life is not just about following our instincts. The Christian life is not about following the path of least resistance. The Christian life is not about going the direction that makes the most sense to us. In fact, it would be foolish. Even though this is a message we hear in our culture a lot, it would be foolish for us to each chart our own course and for us to each follow our own path in this life when God has a preferred path for us to walk. But Paul continues in the next verse. He says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which produces depravity." He's concerned with a Christian's ability to stay focused and to keep being self-controlled. And so he warns against filling yourself up with an intoxicating drink, which is a form of denying yourself. If you say no to that, if you abstain from having too much to where you're past the point of being able to be focused and in control, it's a form of self-denial. But Paul offers an alternative, and he says instead of that, instead of being drunk with wine, he said instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit in the following ways. And it's here that Paul's going to list three specific spiritual practices that can help you to experience the Holy Spirit of God. You ready for this? You can take notes on this, because Paul's saying, in his experience, in his wisdom, these three practices, these spiritual practices, can actually help you engage with the Holy Spirit of God. The first one's found in verse 19, and Paul says, speak to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to the Lord in your hearts. I don't know how you feel about singing in public. I know there's some cultures in the world where that's more commonplace, where you could go to maybe a soccer stadium or a pub, and there'd be a lot of communal singing that would be going on, and there's no expectation that you be good at it, just that you participate in it. Our culture, on the other hand, we've we've idolized people with singing unique singing talent and songbird voices so that people with common voices feel embarrassed to be heard. But Paul's not inviting his readers to the easy or to the comfortable. He's inviting his readers to the important. He's inviting us to what will mature us, what will help us to continue this process of spiritual growth. Paul's inviting his readers to a practice that's connected to the community. He says Christians ought to sing to each other. We ought to sing collectively because it's part of how we reaffirm our faith. It's part of how we tell the story. It's part of how we embed the story of the gospel deep down in our hearts. And some of you, I just have to say, deep down in our hearts, and you start singing, right? Yeah. Because as a kid, somebody placed that there for you. Some Bible teacher sang that song and started implanting the message of Jesus in your heart so that in a moment when you needed hope and you didn't remember or had never memorized any scripture, you still knew the story. Because deep down in your heart, that had been placed. And Paul says there's another spiritual practice, a second one that can help us to experience God, and it's this practice of gratitude. Verse 20, Paul says, "Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," which doesn't sound particularly difficult, but it requires attention. It requires focus. It requires repetition. It may even lead you into some monotony. But we're surrounded by gifts from God. And if we'll stay attentive, we'll notice more of those gifts from God. And those two first ones, singing, retelling the story to each other through hymns and songs, practicing gratitude, those are beautiful. But put your seatbelt on for this third one. Because it's this third spiritual practice that Paul mentions that can really trip us up. This one's a doozy because it expressly demands that we do something we don't want to do. Chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "Submit to each other out of respect for Christ." Now, this is the part where reading your Bible in context is so critically important. Because if you skip ahead and read the next verse in your Bible, chapter 5, verse 22, you're going to find that Paul starts giving some examples and some specific guidance to people in the church about how they would live out this particular instruction. Submit to one another. Submit to each other out of respect for Jesus. And in the next verse, he's going to start getting specific, and he's going to start talking to some specific groups of people in the church, and he begins by addressing married women, and he says that wives should be submissive to their husbands. And here's what's happened throughout history that's been so un-Christ-like, that's been a misuse of the Scripture, is that at times people, husbands, pastors, churches, have reached into Ephesians chapter 5 and pulled out verses 21, 22, and 23 and read those alone. And if you read those verses alone, you get the idea that Paul is saying that women are inferior to men and that it's a wife's spiritual duty to defer to her husband in all things. And that's how this chapter has been used to manipulate and to abuse women over the centuries of church history. But if you read verse 21, in the context of the verses before it, if you read verse 21 in the context of verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, and if you continue reading the rest of the chapter beyond verse 23, you find an unavoidable reality that Paul is prescribing submission for every Christian. Paul is prescribing that every believer in Jesus should be someone who submits to each other out of respect for Jesus. Every single one of us. Verse 21 is the headline. All of the rest of it is details. And you could read through verses 22 and following, and you'll find instructions to wives, and you'll find instructions to husbands that says essentially the same thing. And you'll find instructions to children, and you'll find instructions to fathers and parents. And you'll find instructions to slaves and masters. You'll find instructions to all of these different people who were part of the Christian community. But verse 21 is the headline, and it was addressed to the whole church, and it says, submit to each other. Out of respect for Jesus. And submission. Man. That's just not appealing, is it? Some of you, when I say the word submission, your mind immediately goes to mixed martial arts or UFC. You think about somebody being in a hold, a grappling hold that they just can't get out of. That's kind of what submission sometimes feels like, isn't it? Submission feels like that when you haven't chosen it. And it's really not submission at that point, it's subjugation. Subjugation feels like being trapped against your will. But submission is something altogether different. Submission is when your outside exterior reality is matched by an interior conscious decision. Submission is when we decide on our own accord, on our own recognizance, to be okay with not getting our way. Submission is a conscious decision to put the preferences of somebody else ahead in the line before our own preferences. Submission is when we accept no for an answer and we stay connected anyway. Submission is when we deal with our disappointment and we don't allow it to force us to be disengaged. Submission is when we know we could fight back. We could. We could fight it. We could go down swinging. And eventually we could burn the whole thing down. We could fight and we could argue and we could stand up for ourselves. But submission is when we choose to be at peace about the matter. You ever been in that situation where you're in an argument? It's been going on for a while. And suddenly you realize that you've lost? I'm asking for a friend, obviously. You're in this argument, it's been going on for a while, and suddenly you realize that the point that you've been trying to make, the position that you've been defending, is actually wrong, and the other person's right. But by this point, you're just so invested in the argument that it's hard to give in. You know? I mean, some of you husbands shaking your heads, I know. That's one of those moments when your exterior defeat has an opportunity to be matched by an interior decision to be okay with not getting your way. It's one of those moments when you have an opportunity, an invitation to submit, not because you have to, but because you choose to. Submission is when we set aside the need to have things our way. Last night I got to preach a wedding ceremony for one of my friends that's part of our church. And it was one of my favorite weddings because the bride and groom did that thing I love when brides and grooms do, is they wrote their own vows. Instead of having me bring to the ceremony this boilerplate, these and nows, in sickness and in health, verbiage that we all know by heart, They wrote their own feelings and shared them in front of all of these friends and family, these witnesses. And it was unique. And it was personal. And it was specific to them. And it talked about their story. And both of them used this compelling language to describe their intention to put their new spouse's needs ahead of their own. What was so beautiful was that the wife, the bride, was promising to submit to her husband, and the husband, the groom, was promising to submit to his wife. They were promising to make a decision to choose putting the other one first. They were promising to try to live into that so unnatural reality, a reality that I believe is only possible by the power of the Spirit of God, to put someone else ahead of yourself. And that's what the picture of marriage is supposed to look like. Because Christian submission is mutual submission. This is who we are. This is what we do. We submit to one another, not so that we can establish some sort of hierarchy of power, not so that we can figure out who's in charge and who's the one who gets to make the decisions. That's not mutual submission. Mutual submission is a race to the bottom. I think mutual submission is probably part of the reason our staff has a hard time figuring out where to eat lunch. It's because we're trying so hard to put somebody else's needs ahead of our own. We're trying so hard to just be kind. Trying so hard to not give someone else a reason to feel unseen. And our relationships ought to be a proving ground. The Christian marriage is one of the proving grounds for the beauty of Christian submission, but it's not the only opportunity we have. In fact, it may not even be the most difficult one, because Paul is calling the church to mutual submission. Every single person, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, wants to come after Jesus, then they must what? Say no to themselves. This is our charter. This is our commission. These are our orders from the King of Kings himself, that we should be people who say no to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. And that includes submitting to one another. And boy, I got to work on me. I got to work on me for that, because I sure think I've got good ideas sometimes, you know? I mean, the stuff that I think is right makes a lot of sense to me. But you're more important to me than that. You're more important to me than being right, or at least I want you to be. That's what we're working towards. And why do we do it? Why do we do it? Paul said, verse 21, he told us the reason: submit to each other out of respect for Christ. You remember, right? Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, which meant that he was in the ultimate position of authority. And yet, finding himself in the ultimate position of authority, he lowered himself, he submitted himself to being incarnated, born, found in appearance as a man, a baby. Submitted himself to the care and feeding that he would receive from a young, poor couple in the backwoods of Nazareth. He submitted himself to the whims and the actions and the overreactions of the political elite in Israel. He submitted himself to the will of God even though it was very clear from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not what he hoped would happen. But he submitted himself. And because he did, God raised him up from that grave and he was exalted to the place that's higher than every other place, the name that's higher than every other name, so that every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth honors the name of Jesus. Jesus showed us how to submit and said, if you want to be a part of me, you better say no to yourself and take up your cross and come with me. Follow me. I found a story about the 2019 Rugby World Cup that was held in Japan. And there were rugby teams from all over the world who had qualified and prepared and geared up for this enormous competition that would determine the world champion. One of the premier teams that was going to be there that was expected to do well was from the tiny Pacific island nation of Samoa, the Samoan team. And if you know much about Samoan culture, I know that much, you know that tattoo body art is a huge, significant part of their culture. So nearly every member of the Samoan rugby team doesn't just have a tattoo, they like are a tattoo, like a walking tattoo, you know. Got sleeves, pants, you know, like it's a whole thing. But in Japan, tattoos don't carry that kind of cultural approval and meaning. In fact, in Japan, tattoos are typically associated with criminal enterprise. And so the Samoan rugby team, which I have to presume are among the toughest 1% of people in the world, that could fight and do whatever they want to get their way, they chose to wear these body suits when they were out in public in Japan, just out of respect. They were able to play in their normal uniforms, and their tattoos showed then, but when they were out and about, when they were in public, when they were eating, when they were going to the training facilities, they wore these body suits. And they said, we want to respect the Japanese culture. It's important to us to be respectful to our hosts. And when I read that story, I think, you know, they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to submit like that. But it sure is beautiful that they did. It sure is beautiful that they did. Because what their actions said was, all these strangers that I will never see again matter. Every one of these people matters. And I just think we have the chance to start sharing that message with each other. To say, you matter to me. And you matter to me. And you matter to me. Let's show each other that we matter. Let's put each other first. And let's do all that out of respect for Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus taught us to do. Let me pray for you and we'll wrap up this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the wisdom of Paul that you preserved over centuries, so that we might be able to read about these spiritual practices that would help us to engage more fully, more tangibly with your Holy Spirit, Father, that we might feel empowered, that we might feel touched by the Spirit of God, and it might build our faith. And Father, we're here to sing, and we're so grateful. But God, that third practice Paul mentioned, that submission thing, we're not culturally oriented to that. We are not naturally inclined to submit. And so, Father, we want to thank you through Jesus Christ for showing us the way. When you knew we couldn't even imagine what that would really look like, Jesus went to the cross to show us how. To show us what it looks like. To put the needs of others ahead of our own. Father, may that be the story that's told and the story that's seen in the Heritage Church of Christ as our community around us wonders, why do those people get together all the time? Why do they do what they do? May the story that we share be a story of caring so much for one another that it's obvious that we think everybody here matters. And everybody that's not here yet matters because they matter to you. And we pray for all of those things and for the strength to carry out your desires for us in this regard. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. We're thankful you joined us, and we hope you'll join us again. But until then, have a fantastic week. May the Lord bless you, and you're dismissed.